God, our Father, we rejoice to be able to gather together as your people, to look at your word together, to worship together, to sing songs of truth about you, about the great salvation that you have offered to us. And Lord, help me as I teach to teach effectively from your word, to teach that which is right and true and consistent with what your word has revealed to us. Lord, help us together to worship you because of your truth, to rejoice in it, to delight in it. And may all that we do this morning be worship to you. Lord, help us to be people who are passionate about the gospel, passionate about helping people to know Christ and to worship him. And let us find ways, let us pursue a life of honor and glory to you and a life that makes your name known to others. In Jesus' name, amen. On the afternoon of April 21st, 1836, General Sam Houston led the Texan army against Santa Anna and his Mexican army at San Jacinto. Santa Anna and his men were caught completely by surprise. They were totally not expecting an attack. In fact, they didn't even have sentries out. And the Texan battle cry was, "Remember the Alamo." And on that day, roughly 800 Texan troops killed 700 Mexican troops and also arrested 700 more. So the entire Mexican army was taken out either by death or by imprisonment. And again, that cry that they called out was, "Remember the Alamo." And of course, living in San Antonio, we're rightly proud of the history of the Alamo. It's actually a sad history. At the Alamo, 200 men died to fight for their freedom, to fight for their lives and their livelihoods. And they fought against insurmountable odds. Those 200 men stood against somewhere between 1,800 and 6,000 troops. In the end, all 200 men died fighting for what they believed in. But those 200 men held up the Mexican army for a very crucial 13 days. During those days, Texas declared independence. They started raising up an army, recruiting troops, and training them. And that fight at the Alamo bought the time they needed to do those things. A mere 6 weeks later, after the Alamo, is when the Battle of San Jacinto was fought, and Texas won her freedom. So when they cried out, "Remember the Alamo," they were remembering the suffering and sacrifice of those brave men who died in the Alamo. In a way that seems strange almost, we often find that people who suffer for a great cause give boldness to others who are participating in that same struggle. History is full of people who have suffered and died, and their death or their suffering have inspired others to accomplish great things. We have a similar situation in our passage today. We're studying Paul's letter to the church he planted at Philippi, known as the letter to the Philippians. Please turn there to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Last week, in the first 11 verses of this book, we saw Paul's heart of thankfulness to God for these dear partners in the gospel. Today, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, where Paul shares a story from his own life that he knows will encourage these Philippian believers, a story of how his own suffering advanced the cause that he fought for. Let's read together, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Verse 15, "Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." The main theme today of this section is rejoice in gospel proclamation. Rejoice in gospel proclamation. I've broken that down into four headings. Paul's suffering advanced the gospel. Paul's suffering gave believers boldness to share the gospel. Paul's suffering produced mixed gospel motivations. And lastly, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed through his suffering. Let's look at that first section. Paul's suffering advanced the gospel. Paul's suffering advanced the gospel. We see this in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul begins, I want you to know, brothers, I have a story to share with you. There's something important, something you need to know. And from the beginning, we can see Paul thinks this is something important. This is something Paul knows the Philippians will benefit from, they'll find helpful. And in some cases, Paul follows a statement like that with a formal statement of truth. In this case, Paul follows with a story, which is a reminder that many of the great truths of the Bible do not come to us as formal statements, but as stories. True stories, history, but stories. And history itself is telling us a true story about God and about the world around us. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me has advanced the gospel. You need to know this. These things that have happened to me have served a purpose. They have resulted in the advance of the gospel. Well, what are those things that have happened to Paul? Now, obviously, at a minimum, we know Paul is speaking of his imprisonment. That's how the following verse ends. But more likely, Paul is speaking more broadly of everything that has happened to bring him to this point. So he's speaking of his arrest in Jerusalem, the trials that he went through, the shipwreck, and then finally arriving at Rome and his continuing imprisonment. And Paul is saying, all these trials, all these tribulations, they have all served this one purpose, advancing the gospel. Now, word advance is an interesting word. It was used to describe blazing a trail, perhaps for an army. The trailblazer goes out in front of the main group, and they mark the trail, they remove obstacles, and the trailblazer makes it possible for the main group to move quickly and effectively. And Paul says, what has happened to me has blazed the trail for the gospel. My imprisonment, all my trials and tribulations, all these together have led the way for the gospel. The gospel has had a clear path because of my suffering. The gospel has found success in Rome because of my suffering. This is, of course, the opposite of what we might expect. The Philippians might have assumed that the gospel had stagnated because of Paul's suffering. And Paul says, no, quite the opposite has occurred. My situation has resulted in the advance of the gospel. And they might ask, well, Paul, it's great that it advanced. How much has the gospel advanced? And we see that in verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The whole imperial guard and all the rest know that Paul is imprisoned for Christ. Now, from Acts 28, we know that Paul in Rome was under house arrest. He's probably chained to a soldier. And those soldiers would have been on a rotation, so they're chained to Paul for a while, and then someone else comes and is chained to Paul for a while. So many soldiers had the opportunity to hear Paul's story. Many soldiers had the opportunity to hear directly from Paul about Jesus Christ. And Paul says his imprisonment has resulted in the whole imperial guard hearing about Christ. They all know that Paul is imprisoned for Christ. You know, Paul's not a criminal. You know, in fact, that he is imprisoned simply because he believes the truth about Christ. That Christ is the Savior of the world, that he came to die for sinners, that he rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God, that he calls all people everywhere to repent and to believe in his work for salvation. This whole imperial guard, all the soldiers there know Paul is imprisoned for Christ. It's not even just the imperial guard, he says. The whole imperial guard and all the rest know that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. Paul's gotten people talking. The people of Rome, the church, the guards, everyone there knows Paul is imprisoned for Christ. Paul's imprisonment helps spread the gospel. Verses 12 and 13 show us that that Paul's suffering advanced the gospel. Before we go to the next section, I just want us to notice something. Throughout our passage today, Paul uses the words gospel and Christ interchangeably. Verse 12, what has happened to Paul has served to advance the gospel. End of verse 13, Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 15, some preach Christ. End of verse 16, Paul is here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 17, the former preach Christ. End of verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It is fair to say that the gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel apart from Christ, and you cannot understand the mission of Jesus Christ apart from the gospel. All of human history, everything that happened, led up to the point where Jesus lived on earth. And history can only be properly understood through the lens of what Jesus accomplished while on earth. The gospel is about God creating the universe for his own glory, creating man in his image to bear his image across creation throughout the earth, but man rejecting that mission. Man turned from God and chose a life of sin. He chose to live for his own glory instead of for God's glory, but God had an eternal plan to redeem mankind. God's plan from before creation was to offer forgiveness and reconciliation. And so God's plan was to send his own Son to earth to accomplish the righteousness that man never could accomplish on his own. And God's glory is most clearly revealed to us at the cross. Because on the cross, we see the depth of God's righteous anger for sin. God hates sin so much that it must be punished. God hates sin so much that he punished his own Son with the punishment that people deserve to pay. On the cross, Jesus Christ took God's wrath, his punishment for sin, and became the substitute for sinners. His blood paid for our sin. And since God's wrath over sin is satisfied through his Son, the cross is also where God's love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness are most clearly revealed. They're not cheap, they're not easy, but God's love is so great that he sent his own Son to die in the place of sinners. God's grace is so great that he gives sinners far better than we deserve. God's mercy is so deep that we receive adoption as his own sons and daughters. We inherit the kingdom of heaven. God's forgiveness is so vast that he no longer looks at us as sinners. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far is your guilt removed from you. Instead, God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. And so God calls all people everywhere. He calls everyone here, you and me. He calls us to repent of our sin and to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. We rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's move on to our second section. Paul's suffering gave believers boldness to share the gospel. Paul's suffering gave believers boldness to share the gospel. We see this in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This really flips the script on his head. It's one thing for Paul's imprisonment to help advance the gospel, and that's surprising, of course, but we could see maybe some normal human explanation for that. You know, perhaps people were just impressed by Paul's courage, by the depth of his convictions. But it's a whole different thing for Paul's imprisonment to actually make believers more bold in proclaiming the gospel. Later in chapter 1, Paul's going to indicate he's not sure if he's going to escape from this imprisonment or not. He thinks he will, but he's not sure. So their boldness doesn't come because they think, oh, we will escape prison. Their boldness seems to actually come from Paul's imprisonment. Oh, Paul's imprisoned for Christ. Great, let's go share the gospel. That is their conclusion. And that's pretty much exactly what the text says. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The brothers in Christ are much more bold to share the gospel, having become confident in the Lord by Paul's imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment itself, his suffering, is what makes them bold. Suffering produces boldness. Suffering advances the gospel. Suffering gives boldness to believers. It is almost as if realizing the consequences of sharing the gospel actually produces greater confidence in sharing the gospel. You know, the psalmist in a couple different places says, "I trust in God, what can man do to me?" And Hebrews 13, which quotes from one of those psalms, says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me?" To which we say, a lot. Man can do a lot to me. He can beat me, he can threaten me, he can mock me, he can take away my job, he can destroy my family, he can kill me. But what happened here in Rome, in Paul's imprisonment, is that believers see Paul's imprisonment and it actually gives them boldness. And this kind of boldness can only be explained by faith. They believe God. They're reminded by Paul's situation that suffering really might happen to them. They might actually suffer if they proclaim Christ, but they are given boldness to do it anyway. If you would turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10, hold your spot here, but turn to Matthew, chapter 10. In the midst of Jesus' ministry, while he's still on earth, Jesus sends the disciples out. He warns them that they'll be arrested and put on trial, but he tells them not to fear. And in Matthew 10, let's pick up in verse 24, Jesus says, Matthew 10, 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," and that's what they had called Jesus, "if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." As you may know, most of the 12 disciples of Jesus ended up dying for their faith. They believed in Jesus. They lived for him. They didn't fear man who could destroy the body but not the soul. They feared God who can destroy both body and soul. They trusted God who cares more for people than for sparrows, but who still knows where every single sparrow lands on the ground. They trusted God who knows how many hairs are on our head. And they followed in the example of Jesus, who trusted God the Father even to death. But like the other apostles before him, Paul is trusting God even in the midst of imprisonment. And Paul's example stirs up other believers as well. They are reminded, what can man do to me? Man can do nothing outside of God's control. Man cannot overrule or overshadow or overcome God's plan for my life. The worst they can do is arrest and punish and kill me. And if that's the worst they can do, I might as well trust God and proclaim the gospel. The knowledge that God is in control even in trials gives us boldness and confidence. So the church in Rome preaches with boldness, not in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but because of his imprisonment. Paul's suffering produces boldness. Paul's suffering gave believers boldness to share the gospel. The third section of our text teaches us that Paul's suffering produced mixed gospel motivations. Paul's suffering produced mixed gospel motivations. Look at verse 15. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, this whole section is describing the brothers who are mentioned in verse 14. So whatever good or bad is said about them, Paul is referring to Christians, to brothers. And Paul's arranged this section in what is known in literary terms as a chiasm. And chiasms can be arranged in different ways, but Paul sets this one up as A, B, B, A. A is the people who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and B is those who preach Christ from goodwill. And the first really striking thing we notice is these mixed motivations in sharing the gospel are not all good. Paul's suffering has advanced the gospel. Paul's suffering has emboldened believers to proclaim Christ. However, some of those believers, those brothers, who have been given boldness to share the gospel, they share the gospel out of envy and strife. And this is really shocking. They are telling people about the good news about Jesus, but they are doing it with the motivation of envy and strife. And we'll come back to those people, because at the end of the chiasm, Paul is going to explain this more to us. But by placing this group on the outside, Paul is actually emphasizing something. He intentionally placed this group first and last to emphasize them, to highlight them. So we'll come back to them when we get to the end of the section. But there's a second group. And this group is the group we're expecting to hear about. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good will. Some preach from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. This is what we expected to hear. Christians who are emboldened by Paul's imprisonment proclaiming the gospel out of good will. That first group, they preach out of envy and rivalry, but the second group preaches because of goodwill. That first group doesn't really love Paul. The second group really loves Paul. In fact, that's exactly what verse 16 says. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. This group knows that Paul's job is to defend the gospel. They know Paul has been imprisoned because of the defense of the gospel. They know that Paul is limited while he's in prison. Now, obviously, Paul is not so limited that he hasn't been able to make the entire imperial guard know why he's imprisoned. But he is limited. He can only share the gospel with people who come to him. He cannot preach freely, anywhere, anytime. He can only preach to those who are with him. So the second group is preaching because they love Paul, and they want to help him to fulfill his ministry. They've been given boldness because of Paul's imprisonment. They've been given zeal by a desire to complete part of Paul's ministry that he cannot complete himself. Paul's called to share the gospel. He cannot share it, and so they want to go help him fulfill that ministry. Let's go proclaim the gospel while Paul is limited. And so Paul's imprisonment is producing gospel results with Paul himself, and it's also helping with the many people who have been given boldness by his situation to go proclaim the gospel and help Paul fulfill his ministry. That brings us back to the first group Paul mentioned, verse 17. The former, going back to that first group, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, it's really a little challenging to understand exactly what their angle was. Paul previously said they preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Here he indicates they're proclaiming Christ for selfish ambitions with the goal of afflicting Paul. Well, again, back in verse 14, Paul referred to everybody who's proclaiming the gospel as brothers. So we need to accept that these people were actually believers in Christ. They were true Christians. And they are proclaiming Christ. Paul has no problem with the content of their gospel message. He makes no statement, no concern about what they're proclaiming. But these Christians are proclaiming Christ for envy and rivalry due to selfish ambition with the goal of afflicting Paul. So again, they're true Christians, but for some reason they don't like Paul. We don't know why they don't like Paul. Perhaps they are worried that Paul will take over their ministry. Perhaps they take exception to some part of Paul's theology. It's possible they think Paul is a troublemaker. We simply don't know why they oppose Paul. We just know they do. And we know this, they are proclaiming Christ for personal, selfish ambition. Their goal is to lift themselves up. Their goal is to be an offense to Paul. They are envious of Paul. They are at rivalry with Paul. And somehow they expect their evangelism to exalt themselves and to make Paul low. They believe their sharing the gospel will make themselves great and make Paul less, put Paul in his place. Maybe they think that Paul is concerned about building his own little kingdom. And so they think by proclaiming the gospel, it will afflict Paul because he's not building his kingdom and they're building their kingdom. But whatever the case, they have wrong motivations for preaching the gospel. These brothers have been given boldness to share the gospel because Paul's imprisoned. One group preaches for sinful motivations, and the other group preaches in order to advance the cause of the gospel, which was so dear to Paul. Well, how should we think about these things? What is the right response? How would Paul respond to these things? We don't have to wonder about the answer. It's clear in our text. That's our fourth main point. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed through his suffering. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed through his suffering. We see this in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed. He didn't care that some people preached the gospel in order to hurt him. He didn't care that some people preached in order to exalt themselves. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed, even if the motivations were wrong. Paul's life was centered around the proclamation of the gospel. That is why he existed. His mission was to proclaim Christ. That's why he was imprisoned, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul did not care whether Christ was proclaimed in pretense or in truth. What Paul did care about was that the gospel was proclaimed. In that, Paul rejoiced. Paul rejoiced in gospel proclamation. For our remaining time, I want us to consider why Paul wrote this section to the Philippians. That is what the Philippians were supposed to take away from this, and then to consider how our church should apply these truths in our own lives. So Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi to encourage and exhort them, but why did Paul include this little narrative in his letter? We know that the Philippians knew Paul was in prison. A little later in the letter, we're going to see that the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison to give him a gift, to help him. So they know Paul's in prison. They know he's suffering. And so Paul's goal here is to give the Philippians a correct perspective on his suffering so that they will be properly motivated by that suffering. Paul wants the Philippians to know that his suffering has advanced the gospel. He wants the church to recognize that his suffering has actually served the cause of the gospel. The gospel has advanced through Paul's suffering. And Paul's goal seems to be to help the Philippians respond rightly when they go through suffering. When they see suffering happen, they should rejoice if it helps advance the gospel. Paul also wants the Philippians to know about other Christians sharing the gospel. Paul wants this church at Philippi to understand that suffering produced boldness in the church at Rome. People saw Paul's suffering and were given confidence to share the gospel. Paul wants the Philippian church to have that same response. Paul wants the church at Philippi to have that same kind of gospel boldness. This is the ultimate goal of Paul sharing this information with the Philippians. share the gospel with boldness because God is in control and nothing will happen to you outside his will. Even if you're arrested, even if you suffer, God can still use even that to advance the gospel. So go out and proclaim the gospel with boldness. You have nothing to fear. Paul wants them to rejoice as he does that Christ is proclaimed. So Paul's goal is to help the Philippian church have the same response that the Roman church did, which was proclaim the gospel with boldness because of suffering. How do we apply these truths to us as a church? How does Redeemer Community Church, how do we as a people apply these truths to us? Number one, believe that the message of the gospel has the power to save. Sometimes we think we need to improve the gospel to make it palatable to people. We need to make it sound better. We need to make it sound beautiful. We assume that no one will be saved if we share the gospel. We assume people will reject the gospel if we tell them. We believe our experience, which tells us that sometimes people do reject the gospel and we could become afraid that no one will believe the gospel. So we just don't share the gospel at all. And if that is you, the challenge to you is to believe God's word, that the truth of the gospel is the power of God to save people. Believe that God will open hearts to the gospel through proclaiming the truth. Believe that the gospel has the power to save. Second, pray for the advance of the gospel. Pray generally that God would save people. Pray that this church would be a church that proclaims the gospel and people are saved. Pray that we would be a gospel-sharing people. But also pray specifically for unbelievers that you know. Pray that God would open their hearts to hear the gospel. Pray that God would save them. Take the time to think through who are people I know that I wish would be saved and pray specifically for those people. Third, do not be afraid of the consequences of sharing the gospel. Paul is in prison, chained to a soldier, and he rejoices that this imprisonment helps advance the gospel. Pray for that kind of faith, live in that kind of faith, that we do not care what happens to us so long as the gospel advances. And seriously, we in the United States, of all people, have no excuse to lack boldness. All right, we're not going to be imprisoned for sharing the gospel. The worst that could possibly happen to us is that someone mocks us, a friend quits liking us. I don't mean to undermine those things. It's painful when people don't like us. But the church throughout history has been built on the blood of martyrs. And we fear that someone may not like us as much as they used to, and so we quit sharing. Do not fear the consequences of sharing the gospel. Fourth, share the gospel with boldness. This was Paul's point. This is the message he wanted to come across. Share the gospel with boldness. We have nothing to fear because God is on our side. So share the gospel with boldness. I just want us to think about that together for a few minutes. Where and how can you and I share the gospel with boldness? Let's start with our neighbors. Every one of us has a neighbor of some kind. They may live 5 feet away from you if you're in an apartment. They may live 500 yards from you if you're in a large neighborhood. If you're in the country, maybe 5 miles away. But we all have neighbors. Try to work out ways to plan interactions with them. Pray for opportunities to run into them. Plan ahead. Think about, work out ways for you to open up the gospel to them. You may not be able to share the whole gospel with them at one time. You may not be able to start in Genesis and end in Revelation the first time you talk to them. But plant seeds. Talk about what God is doing in your life. Talk about going to church. Invite them to church. Talk about how the gospel has the answers to the problems you're dealing with in your life. How the Bible, God's word, has the actual answers to the real problems that normal people deal with in life. We believe that as a church, right? We believe that God's word has the answers to all the problems of life. Every spiritual problem someone can deal with, the Bible has the answer for it. If we believe that, say that to people so that they know, I've got this problem I'm dealing with. I wonder if they think the Bible has an answer for that. And then you'll have an opportunity to tell them what the Bible says. Maybe you like to exercise and you regularly see other people. Maybe you have an unsaved workout buddy. Maybe you go and lift weights and there's always other people there at the same time as you. You've never talked to them. You know who they are, though, because you see them there. Maybe you go walking or jogging and you see the same people out doing that every day. Maybe you go biking and there's other bikers that you always see at the same places you go to. Start praying for those people. Start trying to find ways to have conversations with those people. Take the time to have conversations with those people. It will be okay if you don't finish your workout. Your body is dying anyway, right? The older I get, the more I realize I'm just not going to keep up with where I was when I was 18 and 20. Tell them that they're dying, but that they can have life. Do your coworkers know what you believe? Not just that you're a Christian, that you're the nice guy. Do they know the gospel? Have you ever shared the gospel with your coworkers? Plan on, pray for, work out opportunities to share the gospel with your coworkers. I missed so many opportunities when I was in the public sector to share the gospel with people. And I wish I had done many things so differently. We can't change the past, but we can look for opportunities today. Now, just to be clear, do not share the gospel at the expense of doing your work. You are called to be, by God, you are called to be a faithful worker, to work in a way that pleases Christ. And you don't honor God, you don't advance the gospel by being a lousy worker who talks when you're supposed to work. That's not what I'm saying. But you do honor God when you find opportunities to share the gospel with the people in your life. And there are ways to share the gospel at work. You have breaks, you have lunches. You can invite your coworkers over to your house after work. So don't interfere with work, but when you have opportunities, make opportunities to share the gospel. Now, homeschool doesn't really mean school at home anymore. Homeschool means mom and dad determine where and when you learn. And if you homeschool, you probably have more time, more opportunities to share the gospel with other people and people in public school. You probably go out for learning adventures with other people, other homeschoolers. At least most homeschoolers seem to do that today. Many of those people are not going to be Christians, and you have opportunities to share the gospel with them, to explain why you think you should school at home, because you think that it's your job, God calls you as a parent to train up your child in righteousness. And you think for your family, the best way to do that is to train them at home. And if you think that, then it's okay to tell other people that that's why you homeschool. Public school is another great place to share the gospel. If you're a student in a public school, you are surrounded by people who do not believe the gospel. If you're a parent with a child in a public school, you are surrounded by parents who do not believe the gospel. Get involved in the school. Get involved in the PTA or whatever your opportunities are. Pursue those opportunities you have to get involved in the lives of those people and share the gospel. Those are just a few ways. You can come up with more on your own. Those are a few ways to share the gospel just in the normal context of everyday life. And I think that should be a big part of our gospel sharing, is finding opportunities in our everyday life to share the gospel. But I don't think that's the only way to share the gospel, right? The Apostle Paul went out into the public square and proclaimed the gospel. He went into the marketplace and he shared the gospel with people. He did what we would call cold call evangelism. He walked up to strangers and he shared the gospel with them. Now, I'm not saying everybody in this room has to go out and do cold call evangelism, but maybe you should. If the reason you're not sharing the gospel is because of fear, then our message today is quit fearing. Be bold. Share the gospel with boldness. So whether you go out and do cold call evangelism, whether you find ways to share in the normal context of life, share the gospel. Last application, rejoice when the gospel goes out and people are saved. We recognize that some people are going out and they're sharing something less than the gospel. And people are accepting that message, they're thinking they're saved, and they're not really saved. And so in Reformed circles, sometimes we hear about someone's salvation, and we kind of say to ourselves, yeah, maybe. Now that they're saved, maybe they'll leave that bad church they're at and they'll come to our church and really get saved. Maybe y'all don't think that way. Maybe that's just me. And to the extent that we do think that way, we need to change, right? We should rejoice anytime someone is saved. Anytime someone receives the gospel, we should delight in that truth. And trust God that He's actually working in their heart, really revealing the truth to them. So we don't have to question every conversion experience we hear about. Let's rejoice when people hear the gospel and believe it. Rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel. And let's participate in sharing the gospel. And God will be the one who receives the glory when people are saved. For the glory of God, for the building of His church, let's go out and boldly proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. God, our Father, I confess that too often I do not find ways to share your truth. Too often I am not bold to proclaim the gospel. Too often I do not rejoice at the announcement that someone has been saved. Lord, help me to believe your word. Help us to be a people who rejoice in sharing the gospel, who delight in hearing that your word goes forth. Lord, give us boldness. Give us confidence to go and share your truth. We believe the best news in the world, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can be made right in your sight, that we can have an eternity spent at your side. It makes no sense that we are afraid to share that truth with others. Lord, give us boldness. Help us to care more about your glory than about our self-worth, to care more about the proclamation of your majesty than about what others think of us. Lord, help us to rejoice in the gospel. Help us to worship you, to delight in you. We ask that in all these things you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.